Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Advent season is a season of preparation. Even the worldly versions of this holiday season recognize the need for preparation. The preparations take on many forms. The shopping that must be done, the greetings, whether digital or in card form or in person, should not be forgotten. Big projects at work have to be completed and planned out before Christmas and before New Year's. The parties have to be planned and attended, not only to have fun with your friends, but in some cases, to rub shoulders with the right people so as to take care of the clientele. Yes, even ambition and the brass ring are served during this season of preparation. The lights need to go up, especially if you want to avoid the title of neighborhood slouch or bah humbug man. The trees need to be trimmed, the stockings hung, and then there are more qualitatively important types of preparation as well. Some of us make it a point to receive more counseling, be it professional, support group, or self-help. For the fact is that this season that's supposed to be more cheerful than any other is oftentimes the season in which we struggle the most, as we miss loved ones, as we continue to mourn them. And also when we see what is lacking in our lives, especially in comparison to the glitter and glitz that make us sometimes terribly self-conscious about what we do not have. And again, the more qualitatively important preparations include, for the wise, the simple and true realization that this is the season that ought to be marked by increased prayer and watchfulness. Because how much easier it is during this season to get dissipated, to do something foolish during this season, something harmful to ourselves or our families, or something harmful to our neighbor or neighbors. There's nothing like the combination of stress plus drink, plus impulsiveness to turn the season of preparedness into disaster, into self-destruction. We need to prepare ourselves so as to be protected from the pitfalls of a season in which the world does not engage in preparation for the sacred, but preparation to sin. So yes, there are many, many forms of preparation. These are part of the festive nature of the season, part of its beauty, part of its draw, but they are also part of proper preparation's dissolution. These things can be part of proper preparation's compromise, if all of the preparations are only of a certain type or kind, which neglect what is truly important. We are called by God to properly prepare by living in repentance, people of God. This is God's call. To ensure that we are truly doing this repentance, God teaches us in our gospel today that we ought to bear fruits in keeping with this true preparation of repentance. This is godly preparation, spiritual and real preparation, faithful and faith-oriented preparation. This is Christian preparation, in Christ preparation. This is the preparation that we truly need in getting ready for the coming of the Lord. Without this preparation, all the other types will resemble a hamster going round and round in one of those wheels in a cage, exerting all kinds of energy, but getting nowhere. Okay. So we all need the true preparation called repentance and the bearing of its fruit. St. Matthew uses the singular fruit. St. Luke uses the plural fruits. What exactly are we talking about? It's repentance and fruits. Repentance is one of those words that we hear a pretty regular basis in church or when we read the Bible. But what does it really mean? The word is from the original word metanoia, that means change of mind, literally. Repentance is a change in the way you think. It's a change in your commitment. Or think of it in terms of a real change in regards to how you live. That's what it is. But let's not forget that repentance is also the work of God in your life. It's not something you affect. It's something God effects. It's something God does by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life through His Word and through His sacrament. That's why we come to church, people of God, to receive His ministry upon us to cause us to repent and, for that matter, to bear fruit. Getting to that in a second. According to Psalm 51:5, we were sinful from the time that we were conceived. This spiritual disease means that we are helpless to turn ourselves around in repentance. I know this sounds like basic doctrine 101, but it's amazing how often people in our culture who confess the Lord want to turn repentance into what they do, what they affect, what they accomplish. Don't go there. You'll be misled. God needs to do it in us. We need Him to turn us around in repentance. This is why we seek the word of Christ. And again, this is why we're in church again this morning. This isn't about being continually busy. It's about God working our lives. When this turning, this proper preparation takes place, called repentance, then we experience two basic things within our hearts. And this is the basic kind of picking apart exactly what's going on in repentance. What's happening in repentance? There are two things. Something called contrition and something called faith. Contrition. We truly sorrow. We truly sorrow. This is the normal Christian life, brothers and sisters. This isn't something you do once when you were converted unto the Lord, that one time you were converted. The normal Christian life is to daily sorrow over sin. That's normal. We experience deep concern in our souls because of offending the most important one in our lives, the one who gave us life. Have you ever felt guilty for hurting someone? Then magnify that exponentially. This is the guilt and the sorrow we feel for having offended the Lord. And then the other thing we know in our hearts, the other part of repentance that follows the deep sorrow, is faith. Faith that Jesus forgives you. Not partially as if you were on probation or something, but totally and completely forgives you. Why? Because of God's amazing grace, on account of His love and mercy, in and through Jesus who bore your sorrows and who bore your sins. When the heart grasps this, heaven opens to us. We are born again. We have renewed hope. We're right with God. And we're taken from sorrow and sadness to joy and to gladness. That's repentance. But John the Baptist, in our gospel in Luke chapter 3, was concerned that even though he was proclaiming this powerful word of God through which the Holy Spirit works repentance, felt as though he saw some stubborn hearts who were resisting this work of God. Resisting God from turning their hearts. So John calls these, and these words seem very harsh indeed. You notice them from the gospel reading. He calls them brood of vipers. A very harsh thing to say. But John was calling the situation for what it truly was. Those who were resisting the Holy Spirit were behaving and conducting themselves like the devil, who is the snake, the viper. Rebelling against God, fighting against God. So foolish, so insane. And yet, It's what Satan does in hearts overcome with darkness. The person beginning to act as if what they really love is destruction, that's madness, it's insanity. And yet that's the condition. So when such a concern exists, indeed the most serious of all concerns for another person, as to whether or not a person has true repentance, what should follow? And this God is giving to us all, that we would care for one another. That we would do a little diagnosing, not in critical judgment, but in love and concern for one another. We need some firm foundation for spiritual recognition and discernment. And talk about opening up a can of worms now, right? What I'm now describing sounds an awful lot like judging the spiritual condition of another person. Well, if that's what it sounds like, you're right. But let me be careful to qualify exactly what I mean so you know. First of all, what we're not doing is condemning anyone. Let me say that one more time. First of all, what we are not doing is condemning anyone. That's not our call. That's God's call. But the very possibility of condemnation should make us very concerned about the spiritual condition of people around us. This should drive us to love them, to share the gospel so that they would indeed know repentance, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life that Jesus assures to those who by his grace repent. But when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 verse 1, which is one of the most popularly quoted scripture verses all in the Bible, though I'm not sure people know where it's from, but you hear people say it all the time, Matthew 7 1. It says, do not judge. He means, don't take on God's role. We do not say who goes to heaven or who goes to hell. God does. In that sense, don't judge, don't condemn, don't ever judge. That's not for you and it's not for me. However, this does not mean that we are not to judge the signs of danger and concern. God, through St. Paul, teaches at 1 Corinthians 5 that within the church, we are to judge those things that could devastate and harm our brother or sister. St. Paul writes, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Rhetorical question. Answer, yes. My wife, along with me, only by the grace of God, we strive to show unconditional love to our children as we raise them up in Christ. But we conduct a daily sort of judging every single day. Is your room clean? And we can go up and inspect the evidence as to whether or not it is. We can listen to the way our children speak. We can observe the way they behave. We can make judgments that are good for their soul to teach them. Does that mean we condemn them? Absolutely not. Much to the contrary, it means we love them. This is what John the Baptist was doing. The people were gathered in a very churchly context with crowds coming to be baptized. In this context, John was judging in the only way one can. He could not look into anyone's heart, but he pointed out that which can always be judged, the fruit. Where there's repentance, sorrow for sin, and joy for Jesus, there's always fruit that God produces in the life of the one with faith. That's inevitable. As the sun radiates heat and light, so the believing heart radiates good in their real life. As an apple tree produces apples, as the children correctly answered this morning at Children's Message, so the believing heart produces works of fruit of faith. That's axiomatic. It's absolutely true. It is what must be so. There are no alternatives. So John warns those who are behaving as if they're resisting the word, bear fruits. Let's see the evidence of repentance so as to have assurance that you're saved from sin and death. Let's see the evidence. Let's see the signs so that you know repentance has taken place by the powerful working of God. Let's be sure so we are properly prepared for the coming of Christ for our own good. Sometimes we don't talk about these things enough in church. We're afraid we might become legalists. So I wanted to back it up a little bit and share with you some really good stuff from the Lutheran Confessions. This is from the Apology of the Confessions. In order, therefore, to deliver pious consciences from much confusion, we've ascribed to repentance these two parts, namely contrition and faith. If anyone desires to add a third, namely fruits worthy of repentance, namely a change of the entire life and character for the better, good works which shall and must follow conversion, we will not make any opposition. We go on to believe, teach, and confess in our Lutheran Confessions based on God's Word, quote, we say that good fruits, good works, and every kind of life ought to follow repentance. Namely, conversion or regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Ghost in the heart. Neither can there be true conversion or true contrition where mortifications, that is the killing of the flesh, the killing of the sinful nature on a daily basis, and good fruits do not follow. If we do not externally render good works in Christian patience, true terrors, true griefs of mind, do not allow the body to indulge in sensual pleasures. And true faith is not ungrateful to God, neither does it despise God's commandments. In a word, there is no inner repentance unless it also produces outwardly killing of the flesh. We say that this is the meaning of John when he says, bring forth therefore fruits for repentance. Likewise of Paul when he says, Romans 6, yield your members as servants to righteousness, just as he likewise says elsewhere, Romans 12, present your body as a living sacrifice. And when Christ says in Matthew 4, repent, he certainly speaks of the entire repentance, of the entire newness of life and its fruits. Like the early church father Christendom said, in the heart contrition, in the mouth confession, in the work entire humility. Good works ought to follow repentance. It ought to be repentance, not simulation, but a change of the entire life for the better. This real change of heart are the fruits that follow repentance. These things are the work of God in your life, both the repentance and the fruits. But these fruits are not ambiguous or mystical, like spiritual, hard to define, right? Our confession continues. It's really practical. Don't ever let anyone say that theology doesn't get practical. It doesn't get any more practical than this. But we have already frequently testified that repentance ought to produce good fruits. And what the good fruits are, the Ten Commandments teach, namely, truly and from the heart most highly to esteem, fear and love God, joyfully to call upon Him in need, prayer, thanksgiving. One of our members coming into church this morning said to me, we need to remember to be thankful. Amen. The confession of the gospel, bearing the word, hearing the word, to teach the gospel, to obey parents and magistrates, to be faithful to one's calling, not to kill, not to retain hatred, but to be forgiving, to be agreeable and kind to one's neighbor, to give to the needy, so far as we can according to our means, not to commit fornication or adultery, but to restrain and bridle and chastise the flesh, not for a compensation of eternal punishment, but so as not to obey the devil or to offend the Holy Ghost. Likewise, to speak the truth. These fruits have God's injunction and ought to be brought forth for the sake of God's glory and command. And they have their rewards also. You see, John was trying to help those who were resisting God's work of repentance and fruit bearing. Why is this such a big deal? Because where there is no repentance, then it must be that the only Savior from sin and death has been rejected. Talk about a reason to be concerned. And this is why John warned the crowds to prepare for the coming wrath. With Jesus Christ, God's wrath is taken away from you, people of God. But without Jesus Christ, God's wrath remains on us. Fascinatingly, the early church treated the need to see the fruits of repentance very seriously. Hippolytus' apostolic tradition from around AD 215 offers an early witness to pre-baptismal examination. And when those who are to receive baptism are chosen, let their life be examined. Have they lived good lives when they were catechumens? Have they honored the widows? Have they visited the sick? Have they done every kind of good work? And when those who brought them bear witness to each, he has, let them hear the gospel. A hearer of the gospel was a technical term for a catechumen who, after 3 years of instruction, was enrolled in the final stages of catechesis before baptism. One Lutheran expositor points out, repentance is invisible, hence we judge its presence by the fruits, which are visible. We dare judge in no other way. We often encounter a superficial repentance. It brings forth fruit that is different from that which was demanded by the Baptist, namely a passing regret, a few tears, perhaps, and a transient emotion, a few sighs, oh well, I'm only human, I threw that in, an excuse or two, a wish to be different, a resolve to change by one's own efforts, a brief outward betterment, and the like. The Baptist demands a repentance which is true conversion that is wrought by God Himself through the very preaching of the Baptist, and it thus easily and clearly attested to the resultant life. That is to say, this proclamation is not designed to try to make you try harder. If that's your impression, we go forth wrongly. No, this is for the Word of God to do its work. This is why we come, to receive the Word of God to do its work, to convict us of how far we have fallen short of God's standard, to cut us to the heart and to know as part of the best preparation for this season that we have sinned against God. We have therefore hurt others and we have hurt ourselves. And this, when God is working in us, causes great alarm. That's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. Not just a few sighs or a few tears, but terror in our hearts, knowing that something is wrong. Great alarm about our condition. And this, the most important part of repentance, what's next is the most important part, is to know the great mercy, God's pity on the one who's in misery. God sent His Son for you. He did not hesitate in the greatest love you've ever known to do something about your condition. So Jesus came and lived for you, counting His holy life for you, so that your sinful life is now covered by His perfection. He came to die for you, to take your sin, all about your life that has offended God and others, upon Himself, so that by His blood and His stripes you are healed. He came to rise for you, to conquer the grave that awaits sinners who die, but on account of their Savior, Jesus turns the grave into a failed prison. His life for you means that your life cannot be confined by death. Death cannot hold you. The life of Jesus shines too brightly in you. You are a child of God. Life prevails. This is your preparation for Christmas, Christian. Repentance and bearing fruits. Repent. Experience the work of God in your life through His Word and His Holy Sacrament. Bear fruits. Experience the work of God in your life through His Word and His Holy Sacrament. You have come to the feast this day, the feast of new life that leaves behind the old. Don't be ashamed. It is fruit. It is God's sign in your life that you belong to Him and that you are prepared for Jesus. Thanks be to God. And now the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus until he comes again in glory. Amen.